So, Father, I do pray for these, that, Lord, as these properties that you've so fearfully and wonderfully made, Lord, this brain inside our cranium, Lord, that has this incredible ability to know you, to perceive you, even the use of language and communication, Lord, as part of the requirement of this class, is to memorize portions of your communication to us. So would you bless your children this morning, that those things would work together and they would be able to write out these verses, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
please pick up any homework that you have neglected to pick up at the break. The TAs are requesting, please take time to do that. Hopefully you get a break today. So somebody volunteered to read last week, and I'm sorry, I don't recall who that was. Yeah, and book report next week. I already did that. So book report next week, okay? Absolute surrender. Did nobody volunteer last week, or is that just an old man's imagination? Please, Whitney.
James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man, filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you are a murderer, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them on another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath, or Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercies that are extended to each one of us today. Thank you, Lord, for the day itself. I mean, how blessed we are. Just even specifically today, how beautiful it is this morning, Lord. Just all of creation is just singing of your glory this morning, and spring is in the air, and it really is. It's just a wonderful time, Lord. Thank you for the senses that we have been given in creation, that we can perceive, we can know, and enjoy even these things, Lord, how wonderful it is. So, Lord, as we have an opportunity today, bless us. Lord, as our desire is to draw closer to you, to walk closer with you, to learn from you, that we might be more conformed and transformed into your image, that we might be vessels that are fit for your use in the building of the kingdom of God. So may our lives honor and glorify you, even today, as we are attentive and listening to what you would speak to each one of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still looking at some issues having to do with the use of the mouth in this progression through this letter, even at this point. More specifically today, we're going to look at wisdom just a little bit today. That's a subject that in and of itself needs a tremendous amount of time to look at, but we'll at least touch on it somewhat today. James begins, as he finished last week, having to do with the mouth and having to do with the tongue. He gave those wonderful illustrations in nature, basically driving home the point that there should not be any inconsistency with us, that we should be mindful in our walk, in our pursuit of the Lord, in our maturing and in our growing, that this mouth has such possibility and such capacity for good, but then it also unfortunately has such capacity for wrong and for evil. especially as it pertains, as this letter is so personal. Again, you know, a compassionate, loving pastor ordained by God to communicate to this group of believers that have been dispersed and scattered. There's not a lot of information. They're not living in the same age that we do. They don't have the programs on their iPhones or their iPads or their computers. You know, there's such a tremendous work that God is doing by His Spirit at this time, you know, on earth in His children, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension into heaven. So, you know, we need to always remember that. We need to remember how blessed we are, how fortunate we are to have the resources that we do have to correlate, you know, the counsel of God, which is so significant and so huge and so vast, so large, that we have so much. Look at all of you with your laptops on your desk. You can pull up anything that I'm saying, pretty much, except what's coming from me personally. You can do your own word searches sitting right there at your own desk. You can bring up multiple commentators that have spoken into these verses that I'm going to be expounding on today. You know, what a wealth, what a resource that even you have in just this country, America, in just the last 200 years. You know, there was a time here in the expansion of the West where, you know, godly men raised up by God to proclaim the gospel and bring even to the furthermost regions of, you know, the Western United States. They didn't have these kinds of things, but they had something that was more important and more valuable. And that's what we all share in common, is they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. And they were enabled and given the power of God to communicate the gospel, because it is the gospel itself that has the power unto salvation. So he begins, as in verse 1 of chapter 3 had to do more specifically with someone wanting to be a teacher. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And what was being alluded to there in the original language has to do with an expert, somebody that's trained up, somebody that would put themselves in the position of instruction of the word, that it really needs to be an enablement and a gifting that comes from God. And there needs to be due diligence as well. Again, in this time frame, in this culture, there were many men and women, but there were many that were very familiar with the Word of God. It was, again, it was part of their culture. I mean, they had vast sections of it memorized from childhood. So understanding and knowing a great deal about the Word, there were many that had great understanding and great knowledge of the Word as they did before the finished work of Jesus Christ. What's happening now as a result of the finished work, there it seems that there are men that would want to press themselves into this position of authority, this position of power. Again, remembering that's part of the culture, that's part of the tradition, that's who these people are as a people. This is something they were very familiar with. It's the way the politic of the time functioned and operated. All the power came from the religious sect and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and how all that interplayed through the distribution of everything that went on in their lives. So James is asking here again, you know, who is wise and understanding among you? And it's a question that's issued and intended as a call for self-examination, you know, and for us as well, for you young men in here that might desire the office of a bishop or elder. You desire a good thing, and you're in a place and a time in your life where the process that God may be working in each one of you is genuinely occurring. You're setting yourself aside. You're allowing God to set you aside for a time and a season for sanctification, to be poured into, to be equipped, that you have, you know, that enablement of God to offer up and give to a God-rejecting world what they need: hope. They need truth. They need the gospel proclaimed. But as James has already demonstrated, we need to never lose sight that that it's so important that our lives are also an example as well, that the conduct and manner of our life, as James talks about today, is also characteristic of the things we say, lest we be a reproach, you know, of the things we might have said, lest we be confusing and perplexing to those that might be looking in, where we're saying one thing, but then they see us live another way. How tragic that can be, how confusing that can be. Now, none of us are perfect, and we all stumble in many things, as James talked about last week as well. But those of us that, as we're walking in the Spirit, that don't stumble in speech, the same as a perfect man, we're becoming more complete. We're lacking in less and less as there's this bridling that we are in participation with God of accomplishing in our person, in our body, some of our fleshly appetites. And some of those things are communicated and voiced through this thing. And this thing, again, has the power to bless. It has the power to hurt, and we shouldn't have both coming out of our mouths. Yeah, that's inconsistent, even in the most simple of illustrations. Again, in nature, it doesn't make any sense. The phrase "wise and understanding" is the only New Testament usage of these two words paired together. Although you see it commonly in the Old Testament, which these people obviously would have been very familiar with. Just a couple examples. Not going to have time to read it because I'm going to be reading some other scriptures today, quite a bit actually. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, and Hosea chapter 14, verse 9 will be two places where you can see the pairing together of wise and understanding. The Greek word for wise, okay, remember, there's this culture shift going on. There's this tremendous work that God is doing at this time. And remember as well, this is the first instruction, you know, by God through his instrument, James, to believers, to this new church that Christ is building. This, and so these people aren't even necessarily receiving this as we would account the canon of Scripture at this point, that we have these Bibles that we all have. And we believe, and we have a lot of history that we can look back at. We have whole classes that talk, you know, in regard to bibliology and how it has all come about, how we have what we have today. They didn't have benefit, again, of so many of these things. But the Greek word for wise means to possess moral insight, which refers to skill in deciding practical issues of conduct. We already saw in chapter 1, verse 5, that it comes from God, that as these people are lacking in an understanding and an ability to walk through the trials that they're going through, the troubles that they're going through, which is of no fault of their own, these outward occurrences, these things that are happening to them for having done the right thing, having made the right choice, they have believed and received, you know, the account and the finished work of Jesus Christ, and now they're enduring persecution. They're being defrauded in the workplace. They're being ostracized from their own families. You know, they're being treated as less than in this culture, because in this culture, without beating that up too much like I do pretty much every class, but it's important that we know that, because it's kind of hard for us to relate, maybe in some ways, to the audience that this was being written to. We need to have some sense of understanding, you know, how blessed we are and how fortunate we are and how much more we have, so that we can have compassion and mercy as we think on these things. But we're told to ask for wisdom. These people were told to ask for wisdom, you know, as a result of what they were enduring and what they were going through. And the wisdom they're asking for is, hopefully you will recall, is so that they won't miss, on some level, what God is wanting to instruct them and teach them for those trials that they are going through, that God is allowing in their lives. Whether it's a testing from God to perfect, improve, and make more complete their faith, or whether it's temptation of the world, as we looked a little further on there in chapter 1, you know, and making decisions to gratify desires that are that's not in accordance with what God has prescribed and in the manner in which God has given us in order to exercise things that in and of themselves are just desires. But we can do it in a wrong way, and we're to call out and ask for wisdom in those things. And it's derived from God, and again, it involves practical aspects of knowledge. The Greek word for understanding is used only in this verse, and it refers to the knowledge of an expert, the ability of a specialist applying further knowledge to a specific situation. Again, similar to that first verse in chapter 3. It is a word used of the intellectual or the professional individual. So, if there are any wise and understanding among you, basically characterized by these two categories, James declares, very simply, let him show by his good life that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And there's a double emphasis here. And the first emphasis is that the true test of wisdom is not words, but works. Ultimately, that's got to be a reality. The things that we say, the truths that we are blessed to receive, comprehend, retain in our minds, in our hearts, there has to be a reality of it having the bearing of effect that God intends, and that's to mold and shape who we are. And how that is most practically realized is how we conduct and live our lives. And I've even suggested so many times already through the course of this semester, how do we treat other people? How do we engage other people? Is there a reality in our lives that we're becoming others-focused more than we are so centrally focused on our own selves, our own needs, our own wants, the gratifying of our own desires? Is there a reality of the transformation and conforming reality of a greater Christ-likeness in our lives? Because as we talked about before as well, as we observe and look at that life that Christ lived, especially we have so much in the account of his ministry, everything was about the benefit of others. We see nothing that Christ did that was self-centered or self-focused, self-exalting. It was always with a perspective of being concerned for others in everything that he did. So this should be a reality in our own lives as well. And if not, then we need to be asking the Lord, in some specific area maybe that the Lord might reveal in any one of our lives. Because our lives are multifaceted, multi-layered. I mean, there are varying degrees of who we are as we're trying to, before the Lord have greater clarity brought to the reality that we are fallen and all that that means and how we have been so impacted and influenced in our lives. Even those of you that come from good Christian homes, and then many of you that do not have that blessing in your lives, you didn't come from good environments. We are affected, by this world that we live in, and we need God by his Spirit to reveal and show. That's what you're doing at Calvary Chapel Bible College. You're availing yourself. You're making yourself available to a work that God would want to do. Again, each one of you are an absolute miracle, in my personal opinion. Because any one of you could made any decision to have done anything else at this season in your life, for the most part. I mean, maybe some of you don't think so because you would have been going against your parents or you'd have been going against this or that. Or maybe some of you aren't even here with the right motivation. You're only here because there was nothing else to do. Or maybe this was cheaper than anything else that you wanted to do. Yeah, there could be a lot of varying reasons. I don't care about those kinds of things. All I know is that you are here. And you're in an environment, in a place where the Bible is taught. And the name of Jesus Christ is upheld. And there's an opportunity just by the mere fact that you're here, regardless of your motivation, being pure as the driven snow or totally wrong, before the Lord. There's a chance and an opportunity, and God's sovereign will is being worked on your life. You are here. God is going to touch you. You are going to be affected. You are going to be changed because the Word of God is being lifted up and exalted. The Word of God, even in this class, is read through this epistle in its entirety because it is the Word of God that is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It divides all the way to the bone and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I think I may have misquoted that, so forgive me for that. But you get the gist. I pretty much try to quote Hebrews 4:12 every class because it's important for you as you're in Bible college to come to a greater love, a greater passion for the Word of God. You know, the revelation of God in this most specific way, and then see and understand and appreciate the capacities again, even in what I prayed for you guys in the writing out of your memory verses, that God has created in us and given us this capacity to perceive, to know Him, to comprehend as He's revealing Himself to us. I mean, how blessed we are, how loving our Heavenly Father is, how there's absolutely nothing that He hasn't given us that we need and require for life and godliness. Wisdom must be proved or evidenced by works. The same as faith, that we, as we looked at in chapter 2. A reality of a profession of faith, there has to be a correlation with our conduct in life, the choices we make. Because what we truly believe, not what we have an intellectual prowess and understanding about that we profess to believe, but what we truly believe is going to affect the basis of decision-making that we make. It's going to affect how we interact and treat other people. All of those things are going to be affected by what we truly believe. I hope that you are coming to some sense of a better understanding of that in your own lives personally. I personally know I need greater insight in these things. I cry before the Lord for greater revelation by God in my life through the Spirit of God, that I might see more clearly, and in the seeing and the beholding of God Himself, that I would be more changed. I need to be changed more. You need to be changed more. And that is moment by moment, nanosecond by nanosecond, day by day, week by week. It's a continual process that we're in. And God is faithful in each one of our lives. Having begun this work in us, He is going to see it to completion. And we can trust that. We can believe that. The Word tells us that. So then our conduct in life should reveal that. It should evidence that. There needs to be the reality of our faith that is professed and the life and the conduct that we live. And this, even in this, this is an aorist imperative here, and it indicates an effective demonstration by His good life, by your good life, by my good life, by good conduct, whatever your translation, you know, may communicate. I'm pretty sure it's good conduct in the New King James. And the word for life refers to a life of movement and action. And the word for good here means to be noble, beautiful, attractive, works, not words, is the test of wisdom. And we talked about that. What kind of works? What kind of works is being talked about here, class? Somebody answer that question. What are we talking about when we're talking about works as we're going through James? The works of and love. The works of faith and love. That's what the manner of conduct of our life should represent. Those are the works that we've been created to do and to walk in. They're works of a greater measure of faith and trust, belief in hearing what God has said and taking Him at His word. And then it having the bearing of effect that God intends it to. to renew our minds, to transform us, to conform us more into the image of God. And then the second emphasis here is on the meekness of wisdom. And this is closely related to humility, patience, and love. But I think the emphasis here is on humility. And it denotes a gentleness, a submissiveness, and a mildness, which is the absolute opposite of arrogance and self-assertiveness, which is so much, again, a part of this people, this culture, who they are. The words that God is bringing through James is so contradictory to everything that they know, everything that they've seen in their leadership, and those that are in, have been in spiritual leadership and authority over them. This is a completely different way. It doesn't match up with their traditions. And maybe many of the people in the hearing of this, they had family members and high offices and high degrees and the structure of this whole aspect of who they are as a people and the Jewish religion. So this is flying in the face, if you will, of what they have understood and what they've seen demonstrated their whole lives. The concept of wisdom in Greek had to do with a high degree of abstract, philosophical knowledge. But in Jewish thinking, wisdom dealt with practical, moral insight based upon the knowledge of God and His Word. It had to do with practical advice on practical issues of conduct. And James is using wisdom here in its Jewish concept, not in the Greek concept of mere accumulation of abstract knowledge. You know, some will say that knowledge rightly used, knowledge rightly applied, is wisdom. And as far as that statement goes, I mean, I wouldn't say that's an inaccurate statement for sure. But what we're talking about is God Himself, is Jesus Christ Himself. This is where I digress, guys. So it's important that we look at some other passages that have to do with wisdom. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, I'll start there. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. In 1 Corinthians, I think I'll go there first, beginning in verse 18. So there are going to be some pretty large passages of Scripture that I want to read to you at this juncture. So please open your Bibles to this portion of Scripture. I'm hoping that this will add to and lend to what James is communicating here, that we might have a better grasp and understanding of what he's communicating to us. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in 18. Verse 18 of chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. But I'll be reading all the way into chapter 2. So I'll read out of your translation. I'll read out of the New King James, although my tendency is to want to read out of the Amplified, but I'll stay here. And Lord, please bless the reading of your word, I ask in Jesus' name. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But if him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So much more we can perceive and understand because we have so much more. But don't forget, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God. And the writing of Paul and the writing of James in those early days, these people now have something that we share in common, don't they? They're indwelt by the Spirit of God that can perceive and know and understand what God is communicating. Let's go to the Old Testament, which these people were certainly familiar with. The book of Proverbs, for goodness sake. I could spend a whole class just in Proverbs talking about wisdom. I could be in Ecclesiastes for a whole class talking about nothing but wisdom. We don't have time for that. We've got certain verses here in James that we need to get through today. But it's important. I'm hoping it's as important to you as it is to me. I need my mind set right. I need my heart set right by God you know, so that I really can understand. And I'll talk about a little bit about understanding at the end of this. And Job, chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people and places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are a source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. For where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for a rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed he searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." I've said this before, but I'm going to emphasize it yet again, and this has always been my verse that I personally go back to, is all of this knowledge that you're obtaining, praise God for it, the insights that you're learning, maybe even the scriptures that you're memorizing, the correlation that your minds are being able to, you know, pull together one book to another book, the whole counsel, the whole history of God's dealing with man, all of these wonderful things that we're all experiencing in different ways and on different levels. I suggest to you yet again, unless there's a doing and an evidencing of what the Word has spoken in your life, you do not understand it. You may have intellectual prowess. You may have an ability to even regurgitate it. And my way of thinking, and again, this is just Mark speaking right now. I'm not necessarily saying, "Thus says the Lord," but I think there are many places in Scripture that has helped me to, and this is a formulation, and I'm being honest here, of how I look at this. I don't understand it if I'm not doing it. It's just so much knowledge. It's just so much stuff that's in my brain. If I'm not submitted and surrendered in a posture of humility before the Lord, and then denying myself and allowing God to let the Word have the bearing effect that he intends it to have. That's walking in understanding. And yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. We have a choice, don't we? As a result of salvation, as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have a choice. Not only in our attitudes as we're persevering through trials, as we talked about in chapter 1, as there are unfortunate events and occurrences that we can have to endure in our lives, we can have a bad attitude in that, or we can see the wisdom and the sovereignty of God somehow and trust God, even if we don't get it all, and walk in a measure that we have a good attitude. But we can also walk in understanding by having heard what God has spoken to us by His Spirit through His Word. There, it's not negotiable, guys. We either do what God has told us to do, or we reject God. Is there any middle ground? Not really. But praise the Lord that He knows that we're but dust. Praise the Lord He hasn't forgotten that. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. We call Him a liar. But we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, don't we? And if we confess our sins, those transgressions, those areas, those places where we fall short, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have these promises. We have this sure word of truth that God has given to us. But there's an aspect of our participation, our cooperation with what we have been told, what we hear, what impressions by the Spirit of God are laid upon our hearts and minds as it pertains to our own conduct, our own decision-making in life. One more New Testament verse, and then I'll actually get back to James. Well, I'll just start in 2, but chapter 2 of Colossians. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Truly, surely, our wisdom is Christ. Our wisdom that might be evidenced in the manner of conduct of our life is an evidencing of the reality of the faith that we profess, that behold, we are new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's not wrong to desire to be more holy, family. It's okay. It's all right to have that desire. I know it flies in the face of everything in our culture and world around us. It is so absolutely contrary to everything. And unfortunately, even some of our Christian relationships, because we struggle. None of us are perfect. But I'm assuming that we're all forgiven in this room. So hopefully I'll be able to get back on track here because we got a lot to cover.
Was that last verse marked in
Colossians? Yeah, chapter 2, verses what, 1, 2, 3. So then he goes on to say in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there confusion and every vile deed are. We talk about this a lot more next week in chapter 4, that these factions among people, these arguments, these wars, these protracted states of being in disharmony with one another. And part of, again, to bring it back into context a little bit here, is these men that would push themselves into these positions of teaching. You know, their motivations. What's wrong? There's something wrong there. James is identifying this. He's identifying heart issues in people. And false wisdom is the result of an untamable tongue as well. So three evidences of earthly wisdom are given here. But if you have these three things, first, bitter jealousy or envy. And the word means to begrudge others of their successes, having a resentful or harsh attitude towards them. Can you imagine? Or have you not even maybe seen in your own Christian walk people that desire positions that are willing to tear somebody else down, especially verbally, to kind of make themselves look a little better? Unfortunately, I know you guys have some understanding, even at your young age. You have knowledge firsthand on things and actions and conduct like this amongst the brethren as well. Well, who's James writing to here? He's writing to the brethren, isn't he? You know, it's not that these men per se have not genuinely believed and received the finished work of Jesus Christ, but maybe their motivation is what's being communicated, and how they would press themselves into these positions are wrong. Faction in your heart. This refers to factionalism, including strife, rivalry, and selfish ambition. It means to advance one's own self-interest in an unethical manner. Simply put, what is ethics? What's the real quick definition of ethics? A study of right and wrong. What's right and what's wrong? I mean, that's the simplest, you know, rudimentary, you know, Noble, Oklahoma grade school learning of what ethics is. Right and wrong. Establishing what right and wrong is. And God has given us that norm. The only sense of what truly knowing right and wrong is has come from where? The revealing of God and his very nature. Otherwise, we would have no concept. We would have no place to pursue, to receive, to gain knowledge. It's in the revealing of God himself. God is ultimate truth. And the sense of right and wrong comes from a reflection of the very nature of God himself. And we are created in the image of God, so there should be and can be an ongoing increasing measure of that reality in us as we choose and as we make observation of things in the course and path of our lives to know what is right and to know what is wrong. And I'm not talking about law here, whether our government says it's legal and it's okay to abort a baby. We all know as Christians that's wrong. But the law says it's right. It's wrong. And God is giving us a moral compass. He's given us a sense, because he's indwelt us himself by his Spirit, that he is leading and guiding us into all truth. It is God doing this in us as we participate. So, this factionalism has to do with advancing one's self-interest in an unethical manner. This is something that's in their heart. It's in our hearts sometimes as well, because the heart is the source, the outworking of really the reality of moral action. The heart is a demonstration in many ways of what we truly believe as well. What we truly believe will come forth out of the heart and the reality of how we act, what we say, choices and decisions that we make. And glory not and lie against the truth. The word glory here means to boast against, gloating over another, to be arrogant, assuming superiority. And the expression lie not against the truth contains a definite article, the, modifying truth to the truth. And it refers to the gospel is what's being referred to here. So maintaining these qualities results in lying against the truth, living a life that does not agree with what God has revealed, which is ultimate truth. Therefore, false wisdom evolves from this moral condition, which itself, in many ways, started with this untamable tongue. We haven't lost or moved away from that thought process here in this portion of James. And then he deals with the source of false wisdom, stated in a negative way. This wisdom is not a wisdom that comes down from above. This wisdom, that is, the false wisdom that was described there in 14, is not a wisdom that comes down from above, in contrast to what he wrote in verse 17 of chapter 1. Anybody quote it? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. But this kind of wisdom is not of the heavenly source. It's not from God. And then he states that this wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. You need to remember those three words because it's going to be on your test. Okay? It's on your study guide. It's real simple. You just need to remember those three words. The word earthly means it is earthbound, worldly, not from God or from heaven, but from men. The system of the world, the cosmos, this world that is overseen and run by the powers of the wicked one himself. And the word sensual indicates it's natural, arising out of man's fallen sin nature. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I read earlier to describe the natural man who cannot understand spiritual concepts. Sensual is also used in Jude 19 of a person who does not have the Holy Spirit. So by depicting wisdom as demonic, and he means demonical, it is used as an adjective characterizing this wisdom as coming from an evil spirit. False wisdom originates from the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three fronts of spiritual warfare. And then verse 16 explains the results of false wisdom. And the little word there for connects it to verses 14 and 15. Where jealousy and factions are, there is confusion and every vile deed. And confusion means tumultuous anarchy, commotion, chaos. In verse 8 of chapter 1, the similar word was used to describe the result of being double-minded. In chapter 8 of chapter 3, it was the result of an uncontrolled tongue. Here, it refers to sinful actions. The expression vile deeds has reference to all forms of evil, especially moral evil. So the results of false wisdom are disorder and sinfulness. Yeah, I've shared little bits and pieces in my life, but you know, I shared with you that God delivered me from drugs and womanizing and an unfortunate lifestyle by the grace of God. And I remember hearing something that wasn't in a church, it wasn't in a Bible study, but I still remember it because it so applied to me. And it had to do with, you know, with drinking and using drugs and carousing around. And I had to come to a reality of knowing that apart from Christ, there was this like moment in time in my life when this reality come, and it came from this statement, is the very best that I had to offer, the very best of pulling together anything that I'd gained, anything that I'd learned through my course of life, and trying to put that out and apart from God, you know, this is me and everything, the very best, the pinnacle of my wisdom apart from God was finding myself in a ditch with puke all over me, being kicked and taken, handcuffed, and put in jail because I deserve to be there. That was the pinnacle. That was the best foot I could put forward. That's the very best I had to offer. That was the culmination of the very best I had to offer apart from God. So the next part of the class will maybe not be as dramatic as this was, as we look at what heavenly wisdom and godly wisdom, a reality of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, some characteristics that we can see in our own lives, that we can self-judge ourselves, if you will. We can look at our own lives and have some measure. Is this part of my life? Does my right life actually reflect some of these characteristics, or are they just things I know about and I tell other people? So by that clock right there, please be back at 10 o'clock. And Lord, we do. We thank you again for every opportunity. Lord, may we be sitting here today or standing, whatever. Lord, just may we be here in a posture with our hearts open and submitted before you, Lord, not bringing any of our own predispositions to anything that you would want to speak today. Let us be open vessels with no defenses up, Lord, to receive and to hear what you would speak to any one of us by your Spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, undefiled, then it is peace-loving, courteous, considerate, gentle. It is willing to yield to reason, full of compassion and good fruits. It is wholehearted and straightforward, impartial and unfeigned. It's free from doubts and wavering and insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness, of conformity to God's will in thought and deed, is the fruit of the seed sown in peace by those who work for and make peace in themselves and in others, that peace which means concord, agreement, and harmony between individuals with undisturbedness and a peaceful mind free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. Obviously, by now you know that that was the Amplified translation. Okay. Sorry. So true wisdom as well is an evidence of a tamed tongue. Yeah, that if we're able to bridle the tongue and control the tongue, yeah, that we can pretty much put in subjection all of the fleshy appetites and things that we struggle with. And the evidences of true heavenly wisdom are given here. But the wisdom that is from above, and obviously it's making a contrast, even using that little word, but the contrast to, you know, what worldly wisdom looks like, that having bitter jealousy and factions in your heart and lying against the truth, that wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And where that exists, there's jealousy, faction, and confusion, and every evil deed are actually there. And you know that. You're old enough to see some reality of that. You know, when there is strife and contention and jealousy and that kind of conduct and behavior, it's not only that that's there, it's all kinds of ugliness that you're going to see and make observation there. It, whether it be in your own heart, in your own life, or as you make observation of some situation. But the contrast here is to the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom from above being what? I tried to bring that into context in just a small way. There's so much that could be communicated in so many different areas of Scripture as it pertains to wisdom, as it pertains to God himself, as it pertains to light, as it pertains to truth. You know, even the names of God and what they reveal, like, which we just, I don't have time to go into any of those things, but you're learning, you're growing, all of you, in this understanding. So as we even look at this as well, as I was talking before we took break, be asking yourselves on both sides, are any of these other things that we looked at the first part of the class, do you see some aspect in you in some way? Maybe not in such a huge, significant way, but maybe you suffer from some of these things as well. Maybe you're striving to obtain something or be in a position, and maybe the Lord will impress on you and shine light on something that needs to be corrected, it needs to be looked at. Maybe there's some aspect of motivation that's all self-serving and self-absorbed that's being cloaked with some spiritual dialogue with the Christianese that we can also easily speak, which a lot of times are just empty, vain words if there's not a backed-up reality in our lives, again, of genuinely having compassion and concern, looking out for the needs and the benefits of somebody else. Am I willing to prefer somebody else? Maybe some of you are trying to get jobs here. Yeah. Maybe you need somebody, maybe you know somebody that needs the job worse. Maybe you could be a bearing of effect of helping somebody else get the job, and you trusting God to provide for you another way. Now, I'm not saying any of you need to do that, and I don't know of any particular instance, but it just comes up because we're in that season, and I understand many of you have challenges financially as to whether or not you're going to have an opportunity to be here next semester. There are a lot of things going on with many of you. Those things always seem in my life to be fertile ground for me not to be so focused on myself that I got these blinders on, and I don't notice somebody else around me that's worse off. And I might be thinking on their good. I might be thinking on their benefit. Do I have a sphere of influence? Could I even have a bearing of effect on helping somebody else? But, oh gosh, but it might mean that I don't get what I was wanting. Would I still be willing to do it? If the thought process came into my mind, is that really from God, or is that just me thinking? Because I really need, you know, however that works. And we have this, I don't know, this thing between our ears that can just drive us all crazy, you know? Sometimes in my life, I've related it to, it's like there's a busload of terrorists sometimes in my brain that jump out with pitchforks just raising heck in my brain, and I'm just nuts. And, yeah, okay, so you know that. Thanks, Joe. Yeah. It happens to all of us. I'm just trying to be honest here. I'm trying to be real, you know, and age doesn't necessarily get rid of all of that. I'm sorry. You know, although there is a greater measure of trust and faith, and there are some wonderful aspects of growing old, but there's still that I'm walking in the same reality that you are of this struggle of the flesh and spirit. And in the same way in chapter 7 of Romans that Paul describes that there are things that he knows he should be doing, but he doesn't find himself doing those things, but the things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing those things. And I know I'm paraphrasing it, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, and ultimately at the end of the struggle of that, he just cries out, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then the right acknowledgement, only God can. And the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, it's the same with us. It's the same no matter what your age is what I'm trying to suggest even here in this. But the contrast here, I digress. There are seven characteristics of true wisdom here that you're going to need to know on your test, okay? It's on your study guide. You need to be familiar with all of these and the scriptural and exactly what verse they are as well. So that's on your study guide. So be doing due diligence. I want all, you know, most of you are doing pretty good, although I can't say now that we're like 8 or 9 weeks in You know, I'm beginning, you know, because I pull up the records. You know, some aren't doing so good, but it's not too late to turn it around if you happen to be that person and you know that, you know, you maybe you haven't applied yourself as much as you can. It's not too late. You know, show yourself faithful, you know. Persevere, press in, you know, manage your time better if that's part of what the issue is. I don't know. I know there can be many things going on, and I don't mean to be sounding like I have no compassion or understanding, but I guess I'm exhorting you, I'm encouraging you that if you're seeing, whether it's this class or any of the others, maybe you make some decisions now to glorify and honor God in a way that you really haven't before. And just be honest with yourself. It's okay. You know, God hasn't forgotten that you're just dust. I talked about that earlier in the first part of the class. He knows that. He's not shocked, for goodness sake. All he wants you to do is to be honest and to heed that still small voice, to listen to what God is speaking to you. And make some changes. Let him impress on your heart and minds maybe some things that you need to say no to. Because there's something of greater worth and greater value that you could be pressing yourself into. But God loves you nonetheless, remember. You know, there's absolutely nothing you could ever do that would cause God to love you any less. But as true as that statement is, it can be a trap too. As true as that is, you know, because God's already demonstrated his love for you in that while you were still sinners and enemies alienated against him, he didn't wait for you to get all cleaned up and get right. He died for you, full well knowing exactly who you were, who you are. And you're walking in a measure of sanctification and salvation today, but you still sin. You still miss the mark. And all of us transgress. You know, there's not, and I think I talked about this, but you know, there's not necessarily any new sins that I'm committing. I just keep committing the same ones over and over again. You know, and my understanding of Scripture is that's transgression. I'm doing things that I know I'm not supposed to do, and I continue to do them. You know, maybe they're not hugely significant things like fornication or stealing cars or robbing banks or, you know, beating up people. I mean, maybe they're not obviously huge things like that that would draw more attention. But, you know, can I inadvertently just walking through life judge somebody in the confines of my brain and nobody knows what's going on in my thinking processes? Can I see something that God might want me to participate in and do that I reason away because of this, that, and the other thing? But if I'm honest about this, that, and the other thing, that generally has something to do with me and what I want, how I want to see it go. But it's a process class, and none of you are going to do it perfectly. Nobody that's gone before you has done it perfectly, save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But are some of these characteristics being evidenced in your life today? And if not, why not? It's okay to ask that question. It's okay to cry out to God and ask him to be open, to be vulnerable before your loving Heavenly Father. Because surely you know enough by now. That's what honors and pleases God. That's exactly where he wants us, is in that place of absolute dependence upon him. He doesn't strengthen us so we get a measure of strength and strengthen our legs so that we can just take off on our own. That's not godly wisdom. That's worldly thinking. Apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing of any value or worth that I'm believing everyone in here hopes that their lives might actually have meaning, have value, that your life would stand for something. Well, that stand for something in our lives is that God would be honored and glorified. And if it's through this thing that he works in and through us, or that thing that he works in and through us, whatever he chooses to do, do it faithfully, giving glory and honor to God. There's nothing insignificant that God will do through you. There's nothing insignificant that God will do through you. You know, if you become a pastor of a mega church and thousands of people flock to you two or three times a week, and you have a huge radio ministry and television ministry, and according to what the reports say, you know, thousands are being touched and encouraged, well, praise God for that. If you go home and you're a faithful husband or a faithful wife, and you train your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and you exhibit a true Christ-likeness in the workplace where God has uniquely equipped you and placed you in that missionary field to be salt and light, to be a difference in this God-rejecting world. Praise the Lord. There's no distinction and difference, one being greater than the other. Have this mindset to humble yourselves before the Lord. See the example that we have in Christ Jesus himself. He begins here first stating that this wisdom is pure. And in the order here, by ranking it first pure, it becomes primary, foundational, fundamental, as an inner quality of wisdom. Pure is the most important. All other descriptive terms here are external to a man's heart. To be pure signifies it is undefiled and clean. It is free from all the characteristics of false wisdom. Remembering that there can be some of those aspects of false wisdom that are in our mind and heart, but we don't have to act on them. But sometimes they're there. But it doesn't mean we have to act on them. We do struggle. We do have thoughts, and we have wrong thoughts sometimes, but God, by his grace and the indwelling of the Spirit, shows us the reality and the truth of that, and we can respond and acknowledge before the Lord to do in us what we can't do for ourselves. Because whose faithfulness is it dependent on to finish the work in each one of us? And somehow we want to fight against that. And that's part of the fallen aspect of man. We want to fight against that basic fundamental truth that only God can accomplish what he purposes to do in us. Somehow we think we're part of it or we can help. No, our role is to humbly submit, arms down, agenda down, humbly before the Lord. Lord, your will, not mine. As we get into next week, if the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord wills, we shall live. Then maybe we'll do this or that. But first and always first, if the Lord wills, we shall live. So this list of external aspects or characteristics begins with then, so it ensues logically, reasonably, from this internal purity, the holiness. Be holy as I am holy, God exhorts us. Now we know in one sense that that's impossible, but isn't that what God is in the business of doing? Is the absolute impossible? The second characteristic is peaceable, which promotes peace and tries to heal divisions, but never at the expense of purity, with no compromise. And the third characteristic is gentle. gentle, considerate, forbearing, courteous, reasonable, kindly. It's a disposition that does not insist on its own rights. Have you ever had to give up the right to be right? in your Christian walk? If you haven't, you're going to be. I can't believe it if somebody said you have it. Oftentimes, we are called to give up the right to be right, even if we're right, even if we can prove we're right, even if we can prove we're right and somebody's wrong. You may be called to a road that just shuts up and trusts God in the situation. But then there are also times when there may be situations where God wants you to use your mouth and step forward in a state of vulnerableness and trust God and speak out and maybe become against by factions in this world or in your community, your sphere of influence in your life as well. You'll know, but you may make some mistakes once in a while too. But that's okay, because you're going to learn one way or another, aren't you? You're going to learn something, you know, one way or another. And that's the reality to our Christian pilgrimage, is on some levels there is an element of trial and error. We don't always make perfect, pure decisions all the time on everything. Nobody does. But do we learn from our mistakes? But are we encouraged and do we learn from God's successes and acknowledge it rightly for what it is and see that and give glory and honor to God? Or do somehow, maybe we don't say it to other people around us, but maybe sometimes we as have opportunity to do good and we know that that has occurred, we see people that have been blessed, we kind of feel pretty good about ourselves. Gosh, that was pretty cool. Yeah, I'm actually pretty cool. And I know nobody likes to think in terms of actually saying that out loud, but we think stuff like that. We think stuff like that in our heads. All of us do. And maybe not, it's not exactly those words, but we're not giving proper regard and glory and honor to God often, even in those events and opportunities that we have in these works of faith and love. But somehow we want to retain a little bit of it to ourselves, or maybe we want to think, you know, that, gosh, I'm so glad I'm not that bad. I'm so glad I'm not that bad. How tragic that kind of a thought process is, and how that just totally pushes God out of the picture. How it edges God out. Ego. It edges God out. And sometimes it's imperceptible in our actions and conduct. We're not necessarily conscious of what we're doing, but we're doing it until it gets to a point that God in his love, in his mercy, as a loving Heavenly Father, will allow circumstances to make it very clear to us. And then it's our choice again. What do we do with it? Do we acknowledge? Do we humble ourselves? Do we confess before our Father in heaven? Ask for forgiveness, believing and trusting that what he's told us is true, that not only does he forgive us, but he will continue to purify us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in this disposition that does not insist upon its own rights, it pertains to that which regards the feelings of others, carrying the concept of equity and fairness. Swindoll, he puts it this way. The man who is gentle, or woman, is the man who knows when it is actually wrong to apply the strict letter of the law. He knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. He knows how to make allowances when not to stand upon his rights, how to temper justice with mercy. Always remembers that there are greater things in the world than rules and regulations. It's a kind of sweet reasonableness And it is the ability to extend to others the kindly consideration we would wish to receive ourselves. It's really not that complicated. In Matthew chapter 11, we have a snapshot of Jesus himself describing to us, and I think in my understanding, it's the only place where Jesus really does. He gives us a description of who he is. He tells us the condition of his heart. Beginning in verse 28 of chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, as we yoke ourselves to God himself and allow for him to do in us what we can't do for ourselves, there's an aspect here that how can it not become characteristic of us? How can there not be some measure that we can begin to distinguish in our own lives before the Lord? I desire a greater degree of this. And in my tenure here at Calvary Chapel Bible College, I've seen the Lord working, at least maybe you won't appreciate it, but I've seen some measure of a change, and I'm grateful before the Lord. You know, having come out of the construction industry, you know, very much louder than I am here, actually. Very loud, very boisterous, very determined, very straightforward. You know, I come out of an industry where I was yelling at concrete trucks and concrete pumps and 15 or 20 men, you know, full-grown men doing hard labor and telling them what to do, how to do it, and orchestrating job sites. I love that stuff. I still love that stuff. But God had to temper me here. I used to make a lot of people cry, especially girls, you know, but a few guys too, you know. But it wasn't an intent of my heart. I wasn't trying to do that for effect necessarily, but God had to change me, and he has been working on and doing in a work in me that I can't accomplish and do myself. And this is a significant part of what I still cry out for, is I want to have a right tempering of justice and mercy, because they're very important, integral parts of our dealing with one another. There needs to be justice. There needs to be truth that's spoken. But there needs to be mercy. There needs to be compassion. There needs to be the reality of Christ in our lives as well. And the manner in which we do things can denote gentleness, thinking through it. As I've already told you guys, I can turn, and again, we're still talking a little bit about the mouth. I can turn this thing off and on. I can turn it up. And you guys don't know this because I'm not the dean of men, you know, as semesters before you guys. Well, but you know what? I don't think it would be that way even if I was put back in that role. I just don't think I think by the grace of God, somehow God is doing in me what I have not been able to do for myself. I don't know. I hope that's true. I want that to be true. I desire a greater measure of that, as I do all of these characteristics. But for some reason, gentleness always does. Every time I study for this, every time I go through it, I always kind of, you know, hang up here, because I know it's something that I require and I desire a greater measure of. It's something that I struggle with, because I know there are times, not meaning to, just because I'm who I am, just because of my mannerisms, just things that on some level I don't have any control over, I can inadvertently hurt somebody or put somebody off. As I gave that big story last week about one young lady here that's now managing the bookstore. She didn't talk to me all semester long because of one time she encountered me. And, you know, that still kind of hurts, because that's 2 years that I missed some opportunity of getting to know her. But I'm so grateful about how God changed all that and worked it out, and she wound up working in my office for 5 or 6 years. And she's one of my best friends. I'm grateful for how God turned all that about. And that's one of the things and measures that I have that I can look at of knowing that God is doing. I can see God being active and working. It's not just something I have in my head. I can see it, and I'm grateful for God doing these things in my life. The fourth characteristic is easy to be entreated or approached. Outside of the New Testament, this word was only used of someone who submitted to military discipline. In this situation, it conveys openness to reason, willingness to yield, to be easily persuaded. Conversely, it opposes being stubborn and unyielding. I have a little bit of that in me too. So do you. The fifth characteristic is full of mercy, yielding compassion, pity, kind actions, and helpful deeds. And as a result, good fruit are produced in our lives. And remember, always when you hear this word, especially in James, fruits, fruit carries within it the seed of reproduction, that it can be propagated and furthered. Good fruits are produced on behalf of those that are in need, that maybe somehow through the works of faith and love in my life, the quality of someone's life might be made better in some way, be it spiritual, be it practical, whatever. However it's done, as long as it's done in faith and God receiving the glory and honor. And the references to kind actions and helpful deeds. And the word good modifies fruits to being beneficial. And it's plural. Fruits is plural because that should be a result in all of our lives. There's a variety of things that God does in our lives. It's not just one thing, but it's a variety of things. It's all over the place, the different things that we begin to see God work in and through us in our lives. The sixth characteristic is it's without variance. It's without partiality or prejudice. It denotes to be undivided, without division or discord. And it reinforces consistency in contrast to that uncontrolled tongue again. We're still talking in reference here. It's important that you keep that context through chapter 3 here, even into 4 a little bit when we get there next week. And the seventh characteristic is without hypocrisy. Sincere, genuine, and free from all pretense. And those are ideals that by the grace of God we would strive for, that there would be a greater reality and measure of that in our lives, to the glory and honor of God. Any fruit, as us as a branch that's connected to the vine, the life source, any fruit that is produced, all we do is bear it. It just hangs. We don't produce it. We just carry it. We bear it. And the fruit is for who? God. Because who produced it? God did. But we are that part of the process, that we are branches that are connected to the vine, and that source flows through us, and God produces good fruit, and that fruit has in it the opportunity and the possibility for more fruit, for reproduction again, if you will. And because of these seven characteristics of true vision, James now states that as a result of true wisdom, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Fruit that righteousness produces. It is sown in peace, producing peace. It is for them that make peace, or peacemakers. The fruit of righteousness is sown by peacemakers who enjoy the results of their work. Righteousness cannot be produced when conditions are full of strife, envy, jealousy, factions, backbiting, selfishness, self-centeredness, which are all the products of false wisdom. Proverbs 11, verse 18, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Isaiah 32, 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And then our Lord's words himself, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We actually end this book in the last two verses in the last class with this willingness to be vulnerable as someone is erring and falling short, that we would be willing to come alongside and do the hard work and maybe even be accused of being judgmental and being rejected. Well, you know, sometimes in our endeavor to be a peacemaker, as our endeavor would be, where we know there's conflict, to desire to be an influence to resolve and to bring about harmony and peace, we can be misinterpreted. We can be rejected for our efforts. We might even be told that we're being judgmental and condemning. Who are you to come to me? So it is so critically important that we are before the Lord in our hearts being right before the Lord before we endeavor. And sometimes, especially in the interpersonal conflicts that we all have some dealings with in our lives, and the manner in which we do it, again, the manner of speech, our countenance, our body language, just how you phrase words sometimes. And I've tried to do some of those things in purpose on here, just by way of a demonstration, just from one guy, you know, and you have those potentials in you too. But are you people that there is an ongoing work of this becoming a greater reality? Do you see any of this happen in your life? Is there any evidence today that, and maybe it's not a lot, but it's something, that you're different than you once were, that God really is changing you from the inside out, that the Word of God is having the bearing of effect that God intends it to have, to conform you and to transform you more into the image of Christ himself? And God does give us measures of insight and sight to see these things, because it can encourage us. It can strengthen us as we see the faithfulness of God to want to continue and want more. And I think that's really what the Lord wants, is as we taste and see that the Lord is good, what he really wants. He wants us to have this insatiable thirst and hunger for him that cannot be gratified and satisfied by anything else. God wants that to increase in exponential measure in our life. And that doesn't mean that we become holier than thou and we don't have any personal interactions with people, or we don't go surfing, or we don't go do this and have fun. All of those things are part of life, and all of those things are given to us to enjoy. Life is so rich. Life is so full. There's so much. But in your life, what is the main thing? What is the overarching reality of the pursuit of your life? Is it God himself? As you read, and we would see Jesus, is that the passion? Is that the objective? Is that the desire of the innermost part of your heart? That you would see Jesus, that you would see him more clearly. And in the seeing and the beholding, we're changed more. Father, I thank you for this time, and I ask for myself, for my family, my brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to humble ourselves, to submit our wills, our life to you, to be open to receptive to what you're speaking to us, what you're revealing, the light that you were shining in to areas of our person that are dark and maybe hidden on some level or locked away that maybe others don't know about, but it's there. And maybe we're minimizing, maybe we're compromising. Lord, help us to desire a closer walk with you, not one from a distance, having the insurance that we have in heaven and our names being written in the book of life, and now I can just kind of do what I want and God will always forgive me. Gosh, God, help us from that wrong thinking. Guard us, protect us, mature us as this book is teaching us, as your servant James is instructing to this body of believers, that they would grow up, that they would walk in a greater measure of maturity, and that would be evidenced in their conduct towards one another. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.